We'll read together tonight, please, in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, the third chapter of the book of Exodus. And we'll read from verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And they led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The next chapter, chapter 4, and verse 1. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. Now verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech, and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Hath not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Now just one other passage at the end of the book, chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Verse 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And it was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Verse 35. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again, until he went in to speak with him. In the meeting last night, we read the 32nd Psalm. And particularly, the message that we had in mind last night was the central part of the Psalm, where we read about the principles connected with guidance. We were pointing out last night that the first part of Psalm 32 has to do with the gospel, the great principles connected with the gospel of the grace of God. And then, in the second part, we find principles connected with guidance, And then finally, the psalm ends up with principles concerning joy and gladness. It has the title of Maskil. It's a teaching psalm. It's one of those great basic portions of the Word of God that teaches us lessons that God would have us learn. Now last night in speaking about guidance, we read these words, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Or I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. And last night we were speaking of that intimate form of guidance, how God can guide us with his eye. We were pointing out that there are various parts of the Old Testament whereby we can find how God guided his people at that time. For instance, there was a pillar cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, and the pillar of fire by night. And anyone who had a personal problem, all they needed to do was to go to the high priest. And when he was dressed in his garments of glory and beauty, upon his breast, there was that breastplate. It was four square. And on the breastplate, enclosed in gold, there were 12 individual stones, each one a different color. And in each one of those stones, there was a name, an individual name was indelibly inscribed. And then behind the breastplate, there was a little bag or pouch. And inside that bag, there was the Urim and the Thummim. And anyone who had a personal problem, all they needed to do was to go to the high priest, and he was able to guide them individually in any personal problem that they had in a mysterious way through the Urim and the Thummim. There was also the two silver trumpets, and they also were instruments of guidance in the Old Testament. Then we read in the book of Hosea about Israel, Ephraim, being guided with the arm. And the beautiful figure that we get there is a child being taught to walk. And we read about Ephraim, how that the Lord taught him to go. Just like a mother that would pick up a toddler, a child learning to walk, and set him upon his feet, and after taking a few halting steps, would collapse. The mother would pick him up again and set him on his feet, and hold his two little arms, and lead him and guide him while he learned to walk. These are different ways that God guided his people in the Old Testament. Then we read in Isaiah chapter 11 about Messiah. We read that he shall be quick of scent in the fear of the Lord. The word in our version is, he shall be quick of understanding. But actually the word means being guided by the sense of smell. And the Messiah, when he was here upon earth, he was guided in the fear of the Lord by a sense of smell. You know, you don't need to get somebody to stand up and teach heretical doctrine to know whether the thing is right or not. Because anybody with any spiritual intuition at all, when anything is said that's not according to the book, that's not according to God's word, anyone with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God knows immediately, instinctively, by intuition, by his sense of smell, whether the thing is right or not. You can tell by the very smell of it whether it's wrong or whether it's right. So these are various ways that God guided his people in the Old Testament. And then we came to that little word, only be not like the horse or the mule, who must be held in with bit and bridle, else they will not come near unto thee. And we were pointing out last night at the end of the meeting that the horse is too quick and the mule is too slow. And Moses is a picture of the first one, and Jonah is a picture of the second one. I thought I'd like tonight to speak about Moses and how God guided him and how God taught him and how God led him out into that wonderful work that he had to do. I want to speak more particularly tonight to those that are younger in the faith. And I want to point out, beloved brethren and sisters tonight, that if there's one great need among the people of God today, is that God would raise up our young people to accept responsibility in a wonderful task that has to be done today. Every time I pick up the telephone and somebody tells me that some servant of God has been taken away from this scene, my heart sinks. In recent days, since I have come home again this time, I've heard about half a dozen men in this country, in different parts of the country, that God has suddenly taken from the scene, taken them away out of their sphere of service. And sometimes I ask myself the question, where are the men coming from to fill their shoes and to carry on this wonderful work of the spread of the gospel. You know, I believe today in the assemblies one tremendous need that there is for men who are able to preach the gospel. I don't know what you feel here at Buttonwood and in other parts of the country. There are quite a number of assemblies represented here. But you know, every time I hear a young man getting up and really preaching the gospel, and who has an evangelistic gift, who's really able to preach the gospel and to win souls for Christ, I bow my head and I thank God. It's one of the greatest gifts among the people of God today. And every time I hear a young man getting up and ministering the word and edifying the people of God who has the gift of a teacher, and every time I see a man who has the gift of a pastor, and by the way, when I use that term, I mean a New Testament pastor, a man who is able to shepherd the people of God, I bow my head and I thank God for it. Beloved brethren, tonight, the greatest need among the people of God today is that these three great gifts be raised up among us. The evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. Men that will be able to preach the gospel. Men with a shepherd heart to take care of God's people, and men who are able to throw illumination on the interpretation of God's holy word. It's a great need among us today. I want to speak tonight about the principles of guidance in the work of God. It may be a help to some of the younger folk here tonight. And I want to point out how God led on his servant Moses. He was a little bit too quick at the beginning. He was like the horse. And then, of course, we read about Jonah, how that God laid his hand upon him and sent him out into his work, who gave him a call, gave him a commission. But he was like the mule. And he stayed behind. And instead of being willing to do the work that God had given him to do, he was stubborn. And he was rebellious. And he ran away. And God had to lay his hand upon him and discipline. I'm not going to speak tonight about Jonah for the sake of time. But I do want to speak about the first man. All the principles connected with guidance and connection with the work of God we find in connection with Moses in the Old Testament. If anybody were to ask me tonight, who do you think was the greatest man who ever lived after the Lord Jesus? Of course, he's in a category by himself. And I never would link any man with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter tried to do that. Let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And immediately God rebuked him. And there came the cry from heaven, this is my well-beloved son, hear ye him. Don't put him in the category of any other man. But when we think of human men who are human, like ourselves, with all the weaknesses and failures of a human being, who do you think was the greatest man who ever lived? Well, now the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, he tells us that John the Baptist was a great man. And he said there never was anyone born of women that was greater than he. And I believe that that is true, a truly great man. But if we're to turn over to the Old Testament, I think that Moses was the greatest man in the Old Testament scriptures. If you think of the influence that he had on his contemporaries when he was here on earth, and if you think of the influence that he has had on human history right up until the present time, I think that Moses was one of the greatest men who ever lived. Now, he was a man who had a budgeted life. And again, I want to remind our young people here tonight, right at the commencement of your life, make up your mind that you're going to do something for God. One of the greatest tragedies among Christian people today, and particularly among our young folks, is people who have absolutely no aim or object in life. To me, it's pathetic. As a matter of fact, it's tragic to see intelligent young people that have absolutely no aim in life. I believe that right at the commencement of our Christian career, we should get down upon our knees and find out from God what he wants us to do, and then have an aim in life. And no matter what happens, have your mind made up that that is what I am going to do. That is what God has called me to. And no matter what the difficulties are, have that before you. And have a budgeted life. When you think that Moses lived 120 years, and those 120 years are divided into 3 40s. Now, 40 is a typical period. We were speaking this afternoon about 70. 70 years being a typical period. And 40 years is too. Moses' life was divided into 3 40s. And someone has said He spent 40 years of his life learning to be somebody down in Egypt. And then he spent 40 years at the backside of the desert learning to be nobody. And then he spent 40 years of his life learning that God was all in all. His life was divided in these three equally divided periods, and God had something to teach him in each one of them. If we're to turn over to Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen, in speaking about Moses, he divides his life very, very neatly into three different things that God had allowed him to learn in his early life. This is what he says about him. He said, Moses, when he was down in Egypt, in the first 40 years of his life, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and deed. Learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in word and deed. Now that little verse, it puts in a nutshell the first 40 years of Moses' life. Some people have the idea that Moses was a kind of an ignoramus. And people who pride themselves today in having a good classical education, I think that that is a wonderful blessing. But sometimes people are inclined to think that these men in the Old Testament were very, very far behind the type of education we have today. Now, I think that that is ridiculous for anybody to say that. I was in Egypt about 2 months ago, had the opportunity of going over that land, and was actually in the place where Moses went to school, in the ancient capital of Egypt, in Memphis. I went to the Cairo Museum, saw about 30 of the mummies of the old pharaohs in Egypt, and some of the things that were taken out of the tombs of those pharaohs that were put there over 4,000 years ago, and I was absolutely amazed at what I saw. It certainly left an impression on me that as long as I live, I'll never forget. You know, I believe that Moses, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He probably knew quite a lot about mathematics. He knew a good deal about philosophy. He certainly knew a lot about languages, various languages, and many of the other things that people pride themselves in learning in the university of the day. Moses had them all. He probably knew a lot about the principles of architecture. And many of these things that people spend years and years in school and college today to learn, Moses had them all. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He had the equivalent of what you might call a good classical university education. But some people, you know, they look askance at that kind of thing. And particularly people who have no education at all, sometimes they can say very, very derogatory things about people who have the opportunity of getting it. And let me say tonight, I wouldn't say one single word, not a word of criticism, of any who have the opportunity of getting a thorough classical education. As a matter of fact, the men that were responsible for that wonderful revival about 130 years ago, John Nelson Darby, C.H. McIntosh, Anthony Norris Groves, John G. Bellett, and men of that caliber, every one of them were university men. And not only that, but most of them were gold medalists too in the classics. They were not ignoramuses at all. They had the opportunity of getting a good classical education, and God used it in his service. And therefore, not a word of criticism along that line. If it's dedicated to God, God can use it. And there's a tremendous need today for men who are thoroughly educated to get down to the study of the Word of God and be a help to God's people. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He had a thorough classical education. And then secondly, he was mighty in word. You know, there's many a man has it all in his head. He must have it in his head, otherwise he couldn't pass examinations and get his degree. But you know, there's many a man who has it all in his head, and when he gets up to start to give it out, he stumbles and he stutters and he halts and he stammers. I heard a man some little time ago with as many degrees about the length of your arm getting up and giving an address at a graduate service, and you know, I really felt sorry for the man. He hemmed and he had and he cleared his throat and he said maybe and perhaps, and really before the man was through, I felt very, very sorry for him. He wasn't mighty in word. But Moses, not only was he learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, but he was mighty in word. After 40 years at the backside of the desert, he said he wasn't. As a matter of fact, all you need to do is to go to the backside of the desert about 40 years. I'm quite sure our beloved brother, our honored brother who's with us tonight, Mr. John McGehee, when he came back from China and got up in an audience here at home and tried to express himself, I'm quite sure he had just as much difficulty as I have had many and many a time. We have spent 41 years in the Lord's work, speaking languages that are not our own. And when you come home, you find it most difficult to allow your mind to run freely so that you can express yourself clearly in what you want to say. Moses was mighty in word. And then thirdly, he was mighty indeed. There's many a man with a good education, many a man who's a good orator and is able to talk like a book and give it out. But when it comes to picking up a hammer and knocking a nail into a wall, or taking off his coat and rolling up his sleeves and getting underneath a car and pulling out the transmission and doing a little bit of dirty work and clearing maybe some kind of work that needs to be done along practical lines, he looks at you with a blank expression on his face and says, "Brother, I'm not mechanically minded. Maybe you'll take care of that." Now, Moses wasn't like that. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in word and deed. And we would have said, "Now, here's a man to carry on the work of God. If any man is fitted to do the work of God, it's surely Moses, 40 years of age, the heir to the throne, and a man with all his background, three sides of his character perfectly developed. If any man is fit to do the work of God, it's surely Moses." But you know, God didn't think like that. I want to speak tonight about the second period of his life where God taught him five lessons. And it's these lessons that I want to point out tonight and emphasize. Because any man who undertakes the work of God, who has never been to the backside of the desert, and who has never learned from God in God's school, he certainly lacks something that this world can never, never give. The other is all right in its place. And a good foundation can be laid down for the work of God in what we find in the first 40 years of Moses' life. But you remember there came a crisis. One day he went out, and he saw an Egyptian oppressing one of his brethren. And you know, it riled him. I know just exactly how he felt. I've seen men, the only word I can use about them is callous, wicked men. I've seen them take the shirt off the back of some poor African and take a hippopotamus whip that's about as thick as your thumb on the one end and about as thick as your little finger on the other and shred their back and leave their back in shreds with the blood running down between their shoulder blades. And I know how I felt. It makes not only his blood run cold, but an Irishman like myself, with red blood in his veins and a quick, fiery, explosive temper, many a time I've had to stand with one foot on the other with my two hands behind my back to keep myself in self-control. I know a little bit about what Moses felt as he went out that day and he saw the Egyptian oppressing one of his brethren. You know what he did? He wasn't able to control himself. At the end of 40 years, here, when the crisis comes in his life, he had not learned the lesson of self-control. And he picks up an instrument and he hits that man and knocks him down and he takes his life. He kills the Egyptian. And then he hides his body in the sand. The next day he goes out again and he sees two of his brethren. And you know, this is awfully modern. Oh, it's so like real life. He sees two of his brethren this time fighting. Instead of an Egyptian and an Israelite against one another, here there are two of his brethren and they're quarreling. And Moses, he goes in between them, very likely with a nice sweet smile on his face and says, "Oh my dear brethren, it's not so nice, you know, for you to do this kind of thing. And please, stop it at once." And one of them looked at him and he said, "Who made you a ruler or a judge over us? Do you want to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And when Moses heard that what he had done was known, even among his own brethren, he felt he had to get out of that. Now the point is this, that after 40 years in the world's schools, and everything that the world had to teach him, that later became a background for his service, there's one lesson that he had not learned, and that was to take care of himself. And that is to keep his self-control. And God had to take him to the backside of the desert for 40 years. And there, in the most menial task imaginable, with a shepherd's rod in his hand, taking care of a few sheep, for 40 long years, God had to teach him a few lessons. Now, there are five lessons here. I want to look at them very briefly tonight. And I want you to notice in the passages that we read together, at the backside of the desert, the first thing that God dealt with was his feet. Take the shoes from off thy feet. The place where all now standeth is holy ground. The second thing that God took care of was his hand. He said, Moses, what hast thou in thine hand? He said, I have a rod. Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. Now he said, take it by the tail. It became again a rod in his hand. The first thing, the first lesson that God taught him was a lesson in connection with his feet. And the second one was a lesson connected with his hand. And then the third thing here, he said, Moses, put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. Now he said, take it out. And when he took his hand out of his bosom, it was leprous as white as snow. Now he said, Moses, put your hand in your bosom again. And he put his hand in his bosom again. And when he withdrew his hand, it was restored as it had formerly had been. Now here is the third thing that God took care of him. It was a leprous heart and a leprous bosom. And the evidence of it in that hand that was put into his bosom. The third thing was his bosom. And then the next thing is, he said, Lord, he said, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Here's a man that was mighty in word. And after 40 years at the backside of the desert, he had lost his tongue. You know that some people can talk like a book when they're young. I'm talking about myself. When I was 21 years of age, I knew everything. I had all the answers. And I could have told you just what all about prophecy and all the rest of it. If anybody had asked me in those days about certain points, obscure points of prophecy, I'd been brought up, of course, in a Christian home. And I'd heard this kind of thing since I was a child, since I was a boy, heard all the great prophetic teachers. And when I was 21 years of age, I just had all the answers. But you know, as years have gone by, I'm not just so sure. And if anybody would ask me about some obscure point in prophecy, I'd be very, very careful before I answered. I'm not just so sure today. And here was a man after 40 years at the backside of the desert. He just hadn't a glib tongue that he had 40 years before. He said, oh Lord, he said, I'm slow of speech. I'm not eloquent. And the Lord said, Moses, you go. And he said, I'll be with your mouth. The next thing that the Lord took care of was his mouth. And he gave him a message. But even at the end, after God had told him to go, oh, he said, Lord, he said, send by the hand of whom thou wilt. And what he actually meant to say is, oh, Lord, please send anybody, but don't send me. And God had to send his brother Aaron with him as a spokesman to speak for him, although he was able to speak. And then the final thing that God took care of was his face. At the end of this period, after he had been three times upon the mountaintop, spending 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord upon the mountaintop, read that when he came down from the mountain, the skin of his face shone, and Moses knew it not. Now I'd like to suggest that these five points of his anatomy that God dealt with are the five lessons of the desert. And the man who gets into God's presence at the backside of the desert and learns these lessons in God's school, here is the man that's fitted to carry on the work of God. Now let's just look at them very briefly. The first lesson was in connection with his feet. After 40 years, one day Moses, taking care of the sheep at the backside of the desert, he saw a bush burning with fire and it wasn't consumed. And he turned aside and he said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. And he didn't realize it, but God was there. I would love to spend a little while tonight on speaking about that burning bush, but it would take too long. I want to point out here that we get a magnificent parable. God was speaking to his servant in a parabolic way, connected not only with his own presence, but with the people of Israel and some lessons that he had to learn in connection with the burning bush. But when he turned aside, not realizing that God was there, that God was present, he said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. And God called him out of the midst of the bush and he said, Moses, Moses. When God wants to arrest a man or a woman, he generally calls them twice. Samuel, Samuel. Mary, Mary. Martha, Martha. Saul, Saul. And here it's Moses, Moses. And I said, what is it, Lord? And when he saw that it was the Lord that was speaking to him, that was going to reveal himself to him, God said, Moses, take the shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now let me suggest, beloved brethren tonight, that the first lesson that any man needs to learn is to get into the presence of God and realize who he is. And the lesson that we get here is that simple lesson of reverence in the presence of God. You know, the day in which we live, there's a lack of reverence. A tremendous lack everywhere. Now, I'm not being critical in saying this tonight, and I'm not standing up here to condemn other people and not condemn myself. I was brought up in an environment, a Presbyterian environment. My grandmother and my grandfather were covenanting Presbyterians before I was born. They didn't have the light that we have today. But as I look back at my early life and think of those dear people, on the Lord's Day they called it the Sabbath. We don't call it the Sabbath today, but they were God-fearing people. And they came from stock that many, many, many years ago gave their lives for the crown rights of Christ and His church. I'm not one bit ashamed of my ancestry. I thank God for people like that. And those covenanting Presbyterians, at least they had a fear of God about them. And not only the fear of God, but they had a reverence for God's holy word. Beloved brethren, have we lost that today? Or is it going by the board? We think first of all of our addressing God. I think in addressing God, either in prayer or addressing God's people in ministry, either in the ministry of the word or in worship or in prayer, I think we should be very reverent. I believe that telling jokes on a platform is completely out of place. That may entertain people, and people may laugh and say it was marvelous, it was wonderful, but I do believe that there should be a dignity about the ministry of God's word. Now, I'm not being critical here at all, but I think that there is a tendency to go to the other extreme of levity and lightness in connection with God's word, and I think we should be very, very careful, both in addressing God in prayer, realizing who we're speaking to, and be very careful in the language that we use in addressing God. We were hearing tonight, at the other meeting in the afternoon, we were hearing about the Lordship of Christ, and I believe we should be careful in either speaking about or speaking to the Lord Jesus to always give Him His title. The vocabulary of the religious world today is Jesus, 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 and dear Jesus, and blessed Jesus, in terms of that kind. Now, this is a lovely, lovely name for our blessed Lord. We call Him Jesus. It was His human name. But let's never forget that in resurrection glory and majesty today, He is our Lord Jesus Christ. The terminology that's used in so many places today and is becoming more and more prevalent is to talk about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ did this, and Jesus Christ did that, and Jesus Christ did the other thing. Again, that is a scriptural expression, but always with a doctrinal meaning. When the term Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus is used in the New Testament, it is always a meaning of doctrine behind it. But when it's the glory and the majesty of our Lord, it's always our Lord Jesus Christ. So I do want to appeal to each one of us here tonight in either addressing God or speaking about Him, either in worship or in prayer or in the ministry of the word or the proclamation of the gospel, let's always be very reverent and let's give Him His title. And then another thing about the Lord's Day. We don't call it the Sabbath today. When I was a boy, I wasn't allowed to go to bed on a Saturday night without my shoes being polished and without everything being ready for the Lord's Day. There were certain things I wasn't allowed to do. When I was growing up as a boy, I wasn't allowed to ride a streetcar on the Lord's Day. Oh, somebody might say, that's just legalism. That's nonsense. Well, it may be a little bit legalistic, but haven't we gone to the other extreme? Do we give the Lord's Day the reverence that we should? And as we think that it's the day that God has set aside for Himself, I believe we should be very careful to give God His true place. And I think that if we do, we learn the lesson that God would teach His servant here. Moses, take the shoes from off thy feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. You know, every servant of God, this is a lesson that He taught them. Without going into detail about the various outstanding servants of God, every one of them, where we get His call mentioned, every one of them had this experience of the unshod foot in the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1. All of these servants of God were brought into God's presence, where they saw what they were in God's presence, and also the holiness, and the majesty, and the glory of the God with whom we have to do. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, let's be reverent. Be very reverent in all our attitudes to God himself. Now, the second lesson that God taught his servant, he said, Moses, what do you have in your hand? Oh, he said, I have a rod. Now, the rod that he had in his hand was a shepherd rod. It was the rod with which he kept the sheep. And God said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. Now he said, take it by the tail. And so he stooped over, and he took it by the tail, and again it became a rod in his hand. Do you think there's no meaning behind that? I believe that there's a very, very important meaning. That rod, that shepherd rod, is mentioned many times subsequently in Moses' life. It was later called the rod of God. When he went into the court of Pharaoh, it was that rod that he carried in his hand. And when he went to the Red Sea, it was the rod of God that was in his hand that smote the waters and departed right and left. And every place he went, he had the rod of authority. The rod of authority was in his hand. It was a shepherd rod. You know, again, to trace that rod of God through the Bible might be interesting, take a long time. It later became the scepter. Now, we don't have a monarchy in this country. We have a republic. But in countries who do have a monarchy, when the king or queen, on the day of his or her coronation, when they're put upon the throne, there's a certain ceremony. And one of the final parts of that ceremony, a golden scepter, is placed in their hand. And it is a token of authority in the kingdom. The golden scepter placed in the hand of the king was that rod that was in Moses' hand. It speaks of government. It speaks of authority. Moses cast it upon the ground. And when it was cast upon the ground, it became a serpent. You know, the first man who ever was made came from the hand of God. His name was Adam. He had sovereignty. He had government in his hand. Twice we read the word dominion. He was given dominion. Now, what did Adam do with that dominion that was given to him? Oh, we know how it was thrown upon the ground. And that crown of sovereignty that was upon his head has fallen in the dust today. It has become a serpent. But thank God there's a second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord from heaven. And the one who cast it upon the ground was the first man, Adam. And authority was cast upon the ground and became a servant. But oh, thank God for the last Adam, the Lord from heaven. He was the one who was able to take it, not by the tail, but he dealt with his head. He crushed the head of the serpent. But for you and for me, take it by the tail. A little while ago, I was in Port Elizabeth in South Africa. They have a snake park there. It's one of the most renowned places in Africa for venomous, poisonous snakes. I went there to try to learn a few things about snakes. Practically all my life, we have been in contact with them, and I'm not going to talk about snakes or snake stories here tonight. That would be completely beside the point. But there's one thing that I learned in the snake park in Port Elizabeth, that if you grab a snake by the tail and you hold it out from your body like that, it cannot recoil and strike it. Now, if you catch it in a certain part of the body, it can. But you get it by the tail, hold it by the tail and hold it out from your body, and it is not able for it to turn around and strike you and to bite you. And God said, you take it by the tail. Thank God for the one that dealt with its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we take it by the tail, again, we have the rod of authority in our hand. You know, the man who has been sent by God and who goes to confront Pharaoh, who's a type of the devil himself, and goes down to Egypt, that's a type of the world, he has a rod in his hand. And that rod is a rod of delegated authority that has been committed to you and to me. What did the Lord Jesus say before he went back to heaven? All authority in heaven and in earth has been committed unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And oh, what a wonderful thing it is, the man realizing that he has delegated authority in his hand and has the rod of God in his hand, is able to go forth with the blessed message of the gospel of the grace of God, and God, he deals with our hands. Now the third thing is very important. God said, Moses, put your hand in your bosom. He put his hand in his bosom, draw it out. And when he drew out his hand, it was leprous as white as snow. Now I said, Moses, put your hand in your bosom again. And when he drew it out the second time, again, his hand had been restored as it formerly had been. What is the lesson here? Well, it's right on the surface. You know, I pity the man or the woman that goes out into the work of God that hasn't learned this lesson. We were talking a little bit last night in the meeting about David, the man after God's own heart, and the man who had so faithfully served God for many, many years, and how he fell into an awful sin and brought disrepute upon his own character and caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. You know, beloved brethren, there are many things that one can't talk about on a public platform. It wouldn't be right to do that. But I could tell you of some young people and some older folk too, not all young people, but I've known men who have been in the work of God for 30 years. I know some who have been in the work of God for 50 years. And at the end of that time, have brought dishonor upon their own name and upon the work of God. It would be utterly wrong for me to stand up here and talk in detail about it. But if there's one thing that would bar the head of any servant of God in the presence of God, it's these things that can happen. We have it right on the pages of God's Word. We know what happened to Adam right at the beginning. We know what happened to Noah in subsequent years, in his later life. And when we think of what happened to him, again, our hearts just sink within it. We've already mentioned David. If you think of Gideon in his later life, and then if we think of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and how he brought disgrace and dishonor on the Lord's name. And there's been so many, both in scriptural example and in our own lifetime experience down here, that shows that we all need to learn this lesson. I want to take this, I want to take the sword and put it into my own heart. Have I learned the lesson of the leprous bosom, and that in my heart I have three things that are described in the Word of God? And the first one is, I have the flesh. And the second thing I have is the old man. And the third thing I have is the body of sin. Now these are not synonyms. They're not synonymous terms. They're described in detail in the Epistle to the Romans, and we're warned about them. And the man or woman who goes into the work of God today who has not learned the lesson that God taught his servant here, he still has something to learn. You know, there's some young people and older folk too who get the idea that once you become a Christian, or once you become a missionary or a preacher, you immediately start and sprout wings. Well, all I can say is this, that the older I get, and the longer that God leaves me down here, the more I realize just how wicked I am. There's not a sin in the book, apart from the denial of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that I couldn't commit if it wasn't for the grace of God. And these sins of the flesh that we hear so much about today, and how morals are deteriorating at an increasingly slippery slope today in this country and in every country of the world today, oh, all that every one of us here tonight, we need to pray, oh God, preserve me, oh God, and keep my feet until I arrive home, and that I bring not dishonor upon thy name. I think that we all need to pray that prayer. Now here is a lesson that God taught his servant. And it's that servant of that lesson of the leprous bosom and the leprous hand. And then the fourth one was his mouth. Now it says, you go and I will with your mouth. Oh Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm not able to talk. Do you ever feel like that? You know, one tragedy among our assemblies today in every part of the country are the silent brethren. And on the Lord's Day morning, we sit at the Lord's table in those long, long silences. And you know, it's so easy to give out a hymn. And it's so easy to get up and talk, at least for some people. They can read a scripture and maybe talk like a book. But you know, there's one thing, you need to be right with God if you get up and pray. And I'll tell you why. If any man gets up to pray, any spiritual believer can tell right away whether he's in touch with God or not. And if you're not in touch with God, it's oh so difficult to worship and to pray. Now, all I would like to say tonight about this, and again, I want to remind my own heart, may the Lord help us to keep in touch with the Lord and keep in touch with the book, so that when we come together on the Lord's day, that we'll have some little thing to offer to himself. It doesn't take very much. You know, sometimes some young Christian who's only been saved a short time, they get up and they just pour out their heart. And you know, it's just so nice and so beautiful. Nothing very grammatical about it. Maybe make all the errors in the grammar and all the rest of it. But all just to get up and to pour out one's heart in praise and thanksgiving and worship to the Lord himself. And when they sit down, everybody in the place says, Amen, Amen. They're just so glad to hear some young believer opening their mouth for the Lord. But the silent brethren. And I do want to say, is there anyone like that here tonight? And it's a long time since you have been engaged in any public testimony at all. Listen to what God says to Moses. You go, and I'll go with your mouth, and I'll teach you what you should say. And no matter what people criticize or what to say, if your heart is full and it overflows, you'll have some little message, not only for the people of God, but for the poor world outside that's fast hurrying down to perdition. Now the final thing we get here is a faith. And the strange thing about it is that this happened to Moses and he didn't even know it himself. And I believe that this is what should happen to all of us. Oh, these sour Christians. Do you ever see anybody sitting in a meeting and their face with sour buttermilk? You think their last friend had died. There's something awfully wrong with a Christian that's like that. I believe that there should be something about us, something about you and something about me, that when a man out in the street sees us walking along the street, as it looks like, there should be something different about us. Now, it's not our clothes. Clothes doesn't make the man at all. It doesn't matter a scrap, either one way or the other, how we're dressed. That's beside the point entirely, but I think there should be an atmosphere about us, and particularly about our countenance. You know, God has given us our features, and we can't do anything about that at all. God has given us our features, but you know, we make our own countenance. And whatever is inside, and whatever I'm thinking about, and whatever I'm enjoying, it has an indescribable way of being reproduced on my countenance. And when people see us as we walk along the street, as they look at us, they say, well, if any man's a Christian, that man is. He has something that the world hasn't got, and that the world can't take away. Moses, the skin of his flesh, the skin of his face shone, and he wished it not. And after he had these five things, then he was ready for the work of God. Now let's just go over them again very briefly. God dealt with his feet, and he taught him the lesson of reverence. God dealt with his hand, and he taught him the lesson of delegated authority. God dealt with his bosom, and he taught him the lesson of practical sanctification and holiness and purity. And then God dealt with his mouth, and he taught him the lesson of public ministry. And then finally, God dealt with his face. And here we get the consummation of all God's work in the believer. And that is the practical outflow of joy and practical sanctification and being more conformed to the image of his Son while God leaves us down here. Oh, may this characterize each one of us here tonight for his name's sake.